Well, as we began this series of Who Wrote the Book of Love, I introduced to you a classic song that you guys were really, really good about when you helped me when I started out singing a Wonder, 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 Whom I Do?
Who wrote the book of love?
Good, good. Well, I'm bringing back another classic, Frank Sinatra classic here today with this Love and Marriage, Love and Marriage, Goat. You guys are awesome. Either that or you're all old. I guess you can be both old and awesome, can't you? How many of you had no clue what the words were to that? Yeah, okay. All right. Okay. Okay. All right. We'll get you edumacated eventually. All right. So anyway, just having a little bit of fun with this. But today we are going to talk about love and marriage. And really we need to, again, go back to the beginning where God established two becoming one in this relationship. And if you want to turn with me, it's real easy to find the book of Genesis right at the beginning. In the beginning was Genesis. And then Genesis chapter 2, though, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 25. I'll read a portion of it and then share with you some notes as we go. Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the sky and all the wild animals, but there was still no helper just right for him. So first of all, God said it's not good for the man to be alone. And we all know that's true, don't we? Especially the ladies understand it's not good if they're left alone. But anyway, that's what God said. You guys are agreeing with God. And us men, we realize it too. It's not good for us to be alone. But the Lord said, I'm going to make a helper that's just right for him. And as he's bringing the animals around, he said, you know, this isn't right. This isn't going to, there's still no helper just right for him. So continuing on with verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, "This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." And well, let's go on with there. He said God made a woman from Adam's rib. And then it says in verse 23, it says, "She shall be called woman." You know how Adam named her? It's like when God brought her, he tapped Adam on the shoulder and said, he turns around and goes, "Whoa, man. Aren't you glad he didn't say va-va-voom?" Be man and va-va-voom. So anyway, but he said, "Whoa, man." And so that's how she got her name, woman. She shall be called, "Whoa, man." And then he goes on to say, you know, in verse 23, the beginning of that, he says, "At last, finally." The man exclaimed, "This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. So again, it says that man is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. We see the oneness that happens as a result of the relationship that God established between man and woman in the Garden of Eden. The two shall become one. Now, in the heart of God, we see a purpose for mankind. If we were to go back to Genesis 1 and verse 28, it speaks of them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and govern it. However, it doesn't mean that everyone is to get married. It doesn't mean that everyone is to have children. We don't need to wrap that all up in saying, well, you haven't fulfilled God's purpose unless you've gotten married or unless you've had children. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, we won't go there, but it makes reference to the advantages of singleness and how you can wholeheartedly serve the Lord without the distractions or the required attention of family and children. And so, you know, I just want to clarify that when I'm talking about love and marriage and the plan of God to be fruitful and multiply the earth, certainly don't misunderstand that if you are not married and do not have children, that you have not fulfilled God's plan for you. It's not that way at all. But for those who are married, there are expressions of intimacy that are instructed to man and woman, to husband and wife. And I'll have you turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 21 through 33. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 21. It says, "And furthermore, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Who does this say to submit to? One another. Why? Because you revere Christ, because you reverence, you respect Christ. You respect what His desire is for you. Submit to one another for reverence for Christ. And I want to share this with you, that I believe that reverence for Christ is the foundation for marriage. If you do not have that reverence for Christ, there is no foundation for your marriage. And that's why I believe the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, I just gave you that reference, it says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" In other words, don't be bound or yoked together with unbelievers, because you have no guarantees if there is no foundation, if there is no reverence for Christ. I have had the unfortunate circumstances of denying to do particular weddings before because, you know, the question was asked and it was obvious that one or the other was not a believer. And so it was impossible for me to go against what this scripture spoke of about not being bound together with unbelievers. That reverence for Christ really, and for a person to enter into a relationship with someone who is not a believer, you are taking such an extreme risk for that relationship ever lasting or, you know, being a solid relationship, because there is no foundation. If there is no reverence for Christ, there is no foundation there. But it says then, with this reverence for Christ, it says submit to one another. Now we're going to get into these other verses where it speaks about the headship of the husband and the yielding of the wife. But let's get back to the true foundation is out of reverence for Christ, we submit to one another. You will see in Scripture as it continues on, you will see that there is the more and more that you do it the biblical way, the more equal God makes you. It's not like you become superior and inferior, or one who is above the other. There is a headship, and in any kind of relationship, there will be one who is a leader. And God has established that in the husband, and we see this in the next few verses. In verses 22 through 24, it says, "For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything." Now, did you ever go wrong by submitting to Christ? And neither should it be that you go wrong by submitting to your husband. Now, you might say, well, you don't know what kind of husband I have. And the point of it is and we'll see this as we continue, the more that you yield to the will of God, the more that man will become the man of God that God has intended him to be. So we'll see this more as we go ahead. But it says that the husband is the head of the wife. And so it says also, I want to add this verse to it, the verse 33, if you can make the jump there. It says, "So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." That respect is such a huge thing in a wife and husband relationship. For him to become the man that you have always wanted him to be, start honoring him. Start showing him respect. He will rise to the occasion. He will rise to your respect. The more you respect him, I believe, the more he's going to, again, rise and take that place of leadership that you would be able to very easily yield to. But there's also the word to the husbands. And this is where you guys really have to step up. In verses 25 through 30, I'll share these with you. It says, for husbands, again, this is talking about submitting to one another. For wives, it means this. This is what it means for husbands. When it says, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, be holy. She will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. So again, it says, for husbands, this means to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then it defines it. It doesn't leave it into question. It says, this is how he loved his church. He gave up his life for her. Okay, so guys, you know, when you're trying to elbow your wife and say, see, it says submit to your husband, she can elbow back and say, see, give up your life. Right? I mean, isn't that what it's saying? Now, we ought not be elbowing one another saying, do your part. What we ought to be doing is bringing the finger back to me and saying, husband, saying, you know what? I'm going to give my life for you. I see so much value in you that I'm willing to lay down my dreams, my aspirations to see that you get yours fulfilled. And then she will likewise say, you know what? I so respect you. I believe in your dreams and your visions and your passions. Go for it. You know, that's the kind of relationship that should be. Not, woman, you submit to me. Well, man, take the leadership. Come on, die for me. You know, it shouldn't be that kind of an expression. Excuse me. And so the more we yield to Christ, reverence for Christ, submitting to one another, the greater that relationship is going to be. Can I get an amen, someone? All right. So, but it says, here's another thing. It says, this is what Jesus did with his church. He washed her with the word. And as a result of that, he presented her to himself glorious. And I'm confident that husbands have a big deal about how their wives present themselves to them. It's, are you honoring her? Are you esteeming her? Are you washing her with your words of esteem? Telling her how great she is for all the little things that she does in her life, telling her how awesome she looks and how pleased you are, how attracted you are to her. You know, those are the kinds of things that will esteem her, that will wash her with your words to cause her to come back to you radiant. I mean, start saying va-va-voom when you see her, and she will come back va-va-voom to you. Okay, she will want to please you in that way. So, but then in verse 31, I want you to see this. In verse 31, it says, as the scripture says, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. So again, we see the two becoming one, two united into one. That's the plan of God between a husband and wife. In love and marriage, the two becoming one is the plan of God. However, I want you to look back at verse 3 in that same chapter. Verse 3 says this, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. So again, if we're going to be honest with what we need to do in our relationships, here's the big deal. No sexual immorality. Now, unfortunately, two can become united outside of marriage through immorality. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 6. And I'll encourage you to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 15 through 20. First Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 15. It says, don't you realize that your bodies are actually part of Christ's? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scripture says the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God. You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. So again, this speaks of two becoming one in an inappropriate way, through sexual immorality. Don't become one with a prostitute, it says. And instead, it says, run from sexual sin. Run from sexual sin. It says, no other sin so clearly affects the body as sexual sin. Do you realize the scripture is making a distinction here between sins? It's speaking about a sexual sin. A lot of times we'll sin is sin. One sin is no worse or no better than another. And in essence, that's true in the reality that we all come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners, only can be saved by the grace of God. There's not one of us better than another because of the kinds of sin that we commit. But there is a distinction between sins when it talks about no other sin so clearly affects the body as sexual sin does. So you're really setting yourself up for some hardships, possibly even death. We understand that. Sexually transmitted diseases, those kinds of things can bring about death. I've known people personally. Two people that come to mind that died of AIDS. It's just unfortunate. The kinds of things, again, and God is giving us truth so that we can be kept free from those kinds of things. It says, no other sin so clearly affects the body. And so here it says, honor God with your body then. So run from sexual sin. Run from immorality. Don't be united in one through sexual immorality. And we'll continue on with that. You'll see more as we go on. But marriage is so much more than sexual activity. It's a huge component, and I want to be honest about that. But there's so much more involved with the intimacy that can happen between a husband and a wife. And I'll encourage you to... Oh, excuse me, I forgot to put this one up for you. And this is involving sexual intimacy, but it says in 1 Corinthians 7:5, do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourself more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So give to one another in sexual intimacy in a husband and wife relationship. Don't withhold. Don't use sex as a manipulative tool. I will do this if you will do whatever. It's not meant to be that way. Especially you're setting one another up for temptation in doing that, in an inappropriate withholding. But again, as I started to say, the marital relationship is so much more than just sexual. 1 Peter chapter 3, excuse me, in verses 1 through 7, encourage you to turn there with me, please. You guys get real quiet when I start talking about sex. Is anyone uncomfortable?
Nope.
All right. It's like, okay, let's be honest in church. Is that okay?
That's good.
1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. Actually, I'm going to read the part pertaining to wives again, and I'll just read verses 1 through 4. In the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then, even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves instead with beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. Again, this is speaking of the leadership that God has established in the husband, and it says to accept the authority of your husbands. And even if he is not lining up with the word, here it says, win him over with your pure and reverent life. Now, and then it goes on to say, clothe yourself with the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is precious in the sight of God. Now, this is not saying, woman, keep your mouth shut. It's not saying that. But what it's saying, this is like the, you know, when Jesus spoke about the meek shall inherit the earth, meekness is strength under control. There is such a difference with strength under control. You can be gentle and quiet without being, you know, keeping your mouth shut. But, and winning the man over by your respectful, there again, that respectful, that reverence, that respectful lifestyle is so much better than trying to win him over with your words. That's one of the greatest challenges is when, you know, a woman dresses in camouflage and starts firing the machine gun and saying, this is what it's going to take to make it right. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And it's like, whoa, I'm out of here. There's no way I can keep up. And so chaste and respectful behavior. You can be a strong person. This is not saying just keep quiet. What this is talking about is a strong person who has control and how you can win him over. See, just like the man has something to do with how the wife presents herself to him, so the wife has something to do with how he presents himself back to her. With that quiet, respectful behavior, he'll line up with what God's will is in his life. So, well, let's go on to what it says regarding husbands then in verse 7. In the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. Again, it says, give honor to your wives. Treat her with understanding. She is your equal partner in God's gift of life. And it says, this can have an effect on your prayers, guys. Honor her. When Carrie and I were in Thailand, we visited the household of, who was actually a general in the warlord, the drug warlord's army. And, I mean, years back, he was an elderly man now. He had a wife who was quite a bit younger than him. And the culture that she was raised in and the people group that she was raised in, the wife was very subservient to the husband. And he was seated in a chair and she would sit on the floor at his feet. She engaged in conversation, so it wasn't like she just, you know, was just not hardly ever there. But just a very lowly position. And when she served us, she would bow low to serve us our tea. She would just stay bowed very low to serve us our tea. And when she was seated at the feet of her husband, I turned to Carrie and I said, oh, to have a wife who would sit at my feet. And then I said, just kidding. She's my equal. I want her on the couch beside me. And I think that's the way it is, the way we function. And like I said, the more, you know, when you're talking, people get hung up on these issues about wives, your husbands, their authority, their leadership. But here, again, you know, if we talk about the man, you know, what are you to rise to die for her? Here's to honor her, to treat her as your equal, to understand her. That's your lifelong goal, guys, is to understand your wife. Do it. Make her, she is an equal heir with you in God's gift of life. So see her as your equal, not as your inferior, I'm the superior, that kind of thing. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. So, and you'll have a great relationship if you line up with the Word of God. Now, I want to give some attention to deviation. And that is when people celebrate what the Bible censors. And starting with Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, it says this, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I'll have you turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We were there. I was intending to tell you to mark your place there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again. We already read in verse 18 where it says to run from sexual sin. But look at what it says in verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, and you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So again, what I want you to see is it says those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God. People, our sins separate us from God. And if we continue on living in a practiced sin, it says we'll not inherit the kingdom of God. And then it begins to list out a variety of sins. There are sexual sins that are adultery, male prostitution, and the practice of homosexuality. And then it describes other sins as worship of idols, thieves, greedy, drunkards, abusive, those who cheat people. But here's the good news, people. It says some of you were once like that. But by calling on the name of the Lord, you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made to be right with God. So it's not that people that are trapped in these kinds of lifestyles, that there's no hope. It says for these Corinthian believers, he said, some of you were in that. But this is what happened. You were made clean, you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord, by seeking him as your Savior and your Deliverer. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and start with verse 18 and then we'll skip a few verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 sets up the people that are being addressed here in this passage of Scripture. It says, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful people, against all sinful wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So again, we looked at this a week ago when we were talking from Romans 1. We talked about people that actually know the truth. God reveals truth to them, but yet they suppress the truth. And they suppress it by their wickedness. So this is the subject or the context of these following verses then. We're going to go on to verse 25. It says, they trade the truth about God for a lie. So they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Okay, so here's what's going on with people who are suppressing the truth. As a result of their wickedness, they are suppressing the truth. It says, first of all, that they have traded the truth about God for a lie. And as a result of that, then, they have been abandoned to their shameful desires. In other words, it's like God says, go ahead. He never takes away people's choice. But he says, go ahead to the things that you desire to do. Your shameful desires, you've traded the truth for a lie. Go ahead with your shameful desires. And the result of that is what we see continuing on in the second part of verse 26. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. So again, what it's saying here is, as a result of people being abandoned to their shameful desires, as a result of trading the truth about God for a lie, something becomes unnatural, or as we use the word deviation, deviation from that which is normal, deviation from that which is natural. And so women turned against the natural way to have sex and indulged in sex with each other. And likewise, men, instead of normal sexual relations with women burned with lust for each other. I have asked the question of ministers who I knew cited up on the side of homosexuality is okay. I've asked them, how do you read Romans chapter 1 and come to that conclusion? And there are those who see this passage of Scripture speaking instead of a loving relationship between consenting adults. They see Paul talking about an ancient practice of pederasty, which is men with minor boys. Now, I can see the evil in that, but I don't see how you can distinguish that from what is said here along with the other passages of Scripture that are shared with us, is that how you can come to that conclusion. And again, what it is, it's an argument. I see it as an argument or trading the truth about God for a lie. And so we need to understand what kinds of things happen within even the realm of church. Again, deviation, we described as celebrating what the Bible censors. But here's what the deal is we are now being told that homosexuality is not a sin. We're given the answer that it's an alternative lifestyle, that people are born with same-sex orientation, and that there ought to be the same rights as homosexual or as heterosexuals, in that the right to be married, and that it is unconstitutional to discriminate. Let me share with you concerning discrimination in marriage. In his 2013 Supreme Court opinion on the Defense of Marriage Act, Justice Anthony Kennedy implied to the world that anyone who opposes marriage for gays and lesbians does so out of hate and animus. Well, every definition of marriage excludes someone. What about the polygamists? What about the incestuous? What about the underaged? Because you exclude them presently in what qualifies as a marriage, does that mean you hate them? Does that mean you have bitterness or animus against them? No. It's just, it doesn't work. It doesn't fit. It's not right. We have the sense to know that. But for some reason or other, other things are being embraced as allowable and good. And to say anything contrary is because you hate them. Absolutely not true. It's just there are boundaries. And we look to God's word for the boundaries. In Minnesota, in November 2012, 52.6% voted no to a constitutional amendment to ban same-sex marriage in Minnesota. And in May of 2013, the Minnesota legislature passed a same-sex marriage bill. And in August 1, 2013, Minnesota began issuing marriage licenses to same-sex couples. That very weekend, I received a message on our answering service with a request to do a same-sex marriage. Now, I felt I needed to respectfully respond, not just ignore the call, say, there's no way I'm going to do that, and just forget you. I thought it's my appropriate response is to respectfully reply. And so I called back. But I knew I wasn't to apologize. I wasn't to say, I'm sorry, but I knew I wasn't to apologize. But I did declare that my convictions would not allow me to do that. And so the thing is, people, when we're talking about that which is deviant, that which is a deviation from what God has established, we need to have an appropriate response. And first of all, we need to be proactive about this rather than reactive. You need to be thinking about these things as they arise. First of all, here's what I believe an appropriate response Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. And when I started this conversation with this other individual, this other pastor, it was actually in a group of pastors. And remember the words that I gave you when you're going to start a conversation where you disagree with someone, what do you say? With all due respect. I probably didn't hear what I shouldn't have heard, but all your chuckling probably was not with that answer, but I don't want to hear what you say. So when you're not going to, well, I will share this with you, what Alan said to me last Sunday, after last Sunday's message. We were talking about, you're saying I'm right and you're wrong, or you're saying you're wrong and you're saying you're right and I'm wrong. And Alan told me about a sign that he saw that said, I could agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong. So that was cute, but it's not the appropriate response. But so with all due respect, and my desire was to enter into this conversation with this attitude in mind from Romans chapter 2. Remember, this is right after Romans 1, where it's speaking about the deviant, veering away from what's normal, what's natural. And in Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says this: you may think you can condemn such people, the people we were just talking about in Romans 1, but you are just as bad, as you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? The whole point of this, an appropriate response, I see, is not a judgmental response. If we want to judge people for where they have, in our understanding, traded the truth for a lie, well, then people point the finger back at you, because how many instances and how many situations have we done that and are still doing that? Where some form or another, we are committing sin against God. We have grabbed hold of a lie instead of the truth. And we need to realize that an appropriate response is one of compassion, not one of judgment. And so condemning others, it says you do the same things, but it's God's kindness that's intended to turn you from your sin, and it ought to be the same kind of approach that we have towards other people. Just because you stand strong on convictions does not mean you need to give up your kindness. You don't need to come off as all superior. You don't need to come off as, hey, I know it, and you don't, you're all messed up. You continue to express the kindness of God. That's what God uses to turn us from our sin, to get our repentance. So I see there's two extremes that go on. One of them is judgmental jerks, and the other is love without truth. And that's because you're afraid of hurting someone's feelings. And actually, love without truth is not love. It isn't love. You go out of your way to avoid hurting someone else because you are afraid of the way that they're going to respond to you, or afraid of loss of relationship, and therefore you embrace the lie. That is not love. So we've got to deal with it. We've got to know how to deal with it and be proactive about it, not caught unaware. And that is what I would call compassion without compromise. Aware of our own need for forgiveness and gospel transformation. See, we all need to be transformed by the gospel, and we all need an awareness of our own and say, "What? You know what? We're walking side by side through this deal." But we don't compromise for the sake of other people's feelings. We do speak the truth in love, and some people feel that love and truth are at odds with each other. Again, truth without love is where people dispense truth like using a sledgehammer to put a small nail in the wall to hang a picture. 20-pound mall. Boom! That's truth without love. No compassion. Love without truth, again, is compromise. It is not love. To embrace a lie is not love. We shared that last week. The gospel is not Jesus likes us just the way we are. But this is what it is. Jesus died to save us from who we are so that we could live a whole new life. Now, we sing the song, Just As I Am, and Jesus takes us just as we are. He loves us just as we are, but not the way we are. Get it? You see the difference? But he died to save us from who we are so that we could live a whole new life. I made some reference this morning in our worship time about the cost to follow Jesus, and we see this in Scripture from Mark chapter 8, 34 through 38. Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of God will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Again, there is a difference between the crowd and the disciples. It says, then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said this. Many will not follow when they hear the cost. And many choose to not follow because of the cost. But those who choose to become Jesus' disciples are willing to say no to desires that seem undeniable and irresistible. But God says they're wrong. And so one who will follow, be a follower of Jesus, is one who is willing to say no to those desires. And denying the right to self-define, this is who I am, and self-direct, this is the way I will live. One who is going to be a follower of Jesus will deny that right. What we're doing is we're asking the question, am I willing to let the Bible rewrite my life story, or am I going to attempt to rewrite the Bible with my life story? Last week I shared with you this, the opposition and suppression of truth that we deal with in our culture in these days. The 2 Corinthians 10, human reasoning and false arguments. The Colossians 2, nonsense that comes from human thinking and spiritual powers. Ephesians 4, lies so clever they sound like truth. And then again today we looked at the Romans 1 where people who know the truth because God has made it obvious to them but suppress the truth with their wickedness. This is the kind of obstacles that we face, and this is the avenue that it comes through. The agenda of the culture creators, or those that are in the media and the arts and education and government, the first quest is to gain sympathy. People's mission has been accomplished in gaining sympathy for those that are deviant from the normal. Secondly is to gain normalcy, and again, mission accomplished. Especially I see this among young people, where the message of homosexuality is so prevalent and made to be so normal, that it's like, well, yeah, what's wrong with that? It's like, well, let's go to the scriptures to see what the scriptures say. And then, again, the third and final is to demonize the non-compliant, to demolish any remaining opposition. And boy, that is going on big time. So again, what we're talking about is an appropriate response, though. First of all, you don't give up on the love, and you don't give up on the compassion. You don't start judging. You don't start reacting. You continue to express truth with love and compassion without compromise. Now, here's a question that I have. Can a person experiencing the passions of a homosexual lifestyle find purity, I believe Paul says yes. When he said to the Corinthians, when he described the kinds of lifestyles that separate a person from the kingdom of God, those who live this lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. People in that lifestyle can be set free from that lifestyle. Now, there may still be strong desires of the flesh. Every single one of us still deals with desires of the flesh. They vary depending on who we are and our makeup and so forth. And to say, now you should never have any more desires is impossible. I shouldn't say it's impossible. I know people can be delivered from desires, those kinds of things. You know, I've heard that with people being set free from drugs and things like that. I never had a craving once more. There are those kinds of miraculous things. But typically what happens is there is the lust of the flesh that the scripture says, live by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Doesn't mean the flesh doesn't still lust. I remember in our men's fraternity, a young man asked an elderly man, an 80-year-old man, he says, when do you quit lusting? And the 80-year-old man says, well, not when you're 80. Those desires stay there. And for us to say, now you shouldn't have any more desires is really contrary to what happens. But there is a way of escape. That's what the Lord promises us. There may be strong desire of the flesh. We all deal with our desire to sin, do we not? But again, trusting God for the way of escape, the 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will give a way of escape. So we have to trust that, not only for ourselves, but others as well. So what is our suggestion to a person who is, as we described at the beginning, a person experiencing the passions of homosexual lifestyle, to find purity? It may be in a heterosexual marital relationship as a result of, as it says here, having been cleansed, having been made holy, made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a restorative gospel that doesn't just leave us where we are, but the power of God to change our lives. However, it may also be, and this is not beyond reason, it may be in singleness with celibacy. And again, I take you back to 1 Corinthians 7, where it really speaks of an advantage of a person who wants to live for Christ, doesn't want to live a sinful life, even though the passions and the desires are there to live a sinful life, one who chooses singleness and celibacy to live only for Christ. Again, we're talking the difference between the crowd and followers of Jesus or disciples. Again, an appropriate response, Jesus broke bread with sinners. Don't separate yourself from sinners. I believe that this is an example of what it means to be inclusive, drawing the circle of our compassion widely, not narrow. Sharing life with people who do not yet know the way, the truth, and the life. You separate yourself from them, and there's no ambassador of the kingdom of God. There's no one to share with them the good news of how their life can change. Again, you just express the love and the compassion and the kindness that God uses to get us to repent. Here's the struggle. The tension between loving and accepting, it might be your child, it might be your friend, it might be a peer. Loving and accepting them as they see themselves, or communicating some level of rejection by embracing the historical biblical interpretation. That is no small struggle. You talk about a parent whose child comes home from college and announces something different than normal, something different than natural. And it's like, how do I respond? It's no small struggle. We need to understand that and not get on the back of people who have sided up, have embraced the lie because of their desire to maintain a relationship. Now, I'm not saying that's the appropriate response. I think there's a different response. But here's what our task is. Our task is to hold firm to a biblical truth, pressing on together to embrace the truth, walking side by side with people who struggle to make its application for their lives. This is our task. And again, I want to conclude with these two statements and encourage you to hold fast to these statements as you are responding. Do not celebrate what the Bible censors. And have compassion without compromise. Let's pray. Father, when we consider the challenges, the issues that we deal with in our culture and in our day, and the prevalency of people that are suppressing truth, people that, as it says in your word, you have abandoned them to the shameful desires that they have. Father, may we know how to appropriately respond with our lifestyle and with our kindness, with our compassion, and yet at the same time, Lord, to continue to stand firm for truth. It is not beyond reason, Lord, for you to work in the lives of individuals who we would see as being hopelessly lost. Lord, in your mind, there is no one that is hopelessly lost. The power of the gospel, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And let us not be ashamed of the gospel. Let us be able to decipher through lies that are so cleverly designed that they appear to be truth. Lord, help us to sort through the demonization that will come as a result of standing for truth without being reactionary, Lord, to continue to express the love of God and the compassion, and yet without compromise. I pray for this people of God, and that you would help us, Lord, in the individual situations and circumstances that we face and that we deal with. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.